Many theologians and popular religious writers maintain, and you can find this out very quickly on the internet, if you just plug in textual corruption or something of that nature, you'll find out that most religious writers, leaders, and apologists, Christian apologists, will tell you that the inerrancy of the Bible in its original languages is just fine. It is inerrant. On the other hand, others make the same claim for the Bible in its present form, in English. I only wish that the New Testament had been written in English. Wouldn't that make it so much easier? Just write the thing in English so that we can understand you, and we don't have to go through this textual criticism and all the stuff that that involves. Still be aware that I have no intention in this paper to declare that the New Testament is unreliable or that it ought to be set aside. Far from it, I believe that there is considerable accuracy in the New Testament. What I am saying is that the New Testament needs to be approached with a certain amount of respectful caution in the way that you would approach any other book that has a certain amount of influence over you and perhaps your life. What I'm saying with absolute certainty is that men are unreliable. You see the difference? The difference is that men who handle the scriptures and who have handled the manuscripts, these men, many of them, are unreliable. The men in general are, I have to tell you. Linda will probably attest to that. You quit smiling back there. But men in general, you know, when they handle stuff, it's just terrible. Because we, not only men, by the way, we seem to forget. But men were the ones who were doing the copying for the most part. And men were the ones who were transmitting the Bible, the manuscripts, on through the centuries. It was men. I couldn't find one woman who was set up as a person who did any kind of work with the manuscripts. I'm sure there were a few. In any case, what I'm saying is we cannot just blindly accept what any given New Testament Bible version says. We just can't accept it and say, this is it. It's in the Bible, so therefore it is true. What we need to do when we look at the Bible, look at the New Testament primarily, where my mind is working, is to compare. To be diligent, trying to understand, to come before God and ask for understanding and wisdom and knowledge and all these things that we need to get ahead, to understand these things. If you plan on living your life according to what the Bible says, do you have a problem with verifying that it is accurate? Some people do. See, I'm jumping back and forth here a little bit. What most Bible readers do not know. Underneath every English New Testament version is at least one Greek text edition, and sometimes more than one, as well as departures from the text thereof due to personal concerns and preferences of the translator. Greek text editions were not written by the New Testament authors. Is that a surprise? It would be for a lot of people. The content of any Greek text edition that underlies any given English translation or version is dependent upon personal choices and personal preferences of the translator. Underneath every Greek text edition are various numbers of copies of copies of copies of copies and so on of Greek and perhaps Latin textual manuscripts. Any Greek text edition is based upon a foundation of varying Greek manuscripts. And it is of necessity due to the internal dynamics of that particular edition. It is of necessity different than any other Greek text edition. You follow what I'm saying? If not, I'll get to it in a minute. So what we have here is we have our English versions, which underneath the English versions are the Greek text editions. Underneath the Greek text editions, when we go back far enough, we'll find copies of copies of copies of manuscripts. We'll find some manuscripts that will be better than others, better in quotation marks. We'll find some Greek text editions that are based upon very few manuscripts, relatively speaking. And we'll find other text editions that are based on a greater number, depending on what version of the Bible you happen to be considering. No Greek edition has any original manuscript or autograph as its foundation, not the direct foundation. In time, in past, they believe they do have these, but no direct foundation. No original Greek autograph or autographs exist today, and they have not existed for some, 1,800 years or 2,000 years, whatever the number happens to be. They have not existed for that long. Nevertheless, Christian apologists and writers will tell you that the New Testament text, in its original autograph and original language structure, is without error, without any significant corruption, flawless and inerrant. They will say that God's Holy Spirit preserved these inspired foundational New Testament texts, and further, that the same Holy Spirit also made sure that the transmission of said text to this very day was without error, and the Greek texts we have now are flawless. And they make these claims, strangely enough, having never seen an original autograph. Do you get that? Do you see the implication here? If I tell you that a certain thing is true regarding a vehicle, regarding anything in my past, I ought to have some basis for that belief. And if I can go back to the original document, to the original vehicle, to the original whatever it is, and I can point to it and say, see, I have this, and mine is based on that. If I give you a quotation of some sort, I ought to be able to come up with the source for it. So these claims are made without evidence and without basis in real fact. What corrupted text means? Talk about that for a second. A philosopher once said, if you would speak to me, define your terms. That's a very good saying, actually, because words mean things. And word meanings are variable in various contexts. So I can give you one word that means one thing here, but if you turn a few pages and you look over there, the same word might mean something else. Isn't that awful? So we have these nuances, the various meanings that attach themselves to words. And that's why I and others have often said those three little words. I know what you're thinking. I'm not going to say I love you. Context. Right? Those three little words. Once you get something out of the context, you may have departed from the meaning of the phrase, of the passage. And it's a dangerous thing to pull something out of context and to set it over here and say, this is it. Sometimes it'll work, sometimes it won't. A text can be altered or made better than it previously was. And it happens a lot of times in print media. You know, Dixon Cartwright, when we would write to him, when people do write to him about a letter to the editor, sending a letter to the editor, because folks are frequently verbose in their zeal to make a point, he would have to do something with that letter. He'd have to cut it back, he'd cut it down, adjust it a little bit to make it fit the space, and so on and so forth. As an editor, that's what he did. And so he's able to sometimes recover some rational thought from a letter to the editor. Sometimes not. And if you write and your letter's not printed, maybe you don't have any rational thoughts to print. Think about that a second. Now, as a stream can rise no higher than its fountains, so no New Testament text can obtain a just weight of influence above that of its supporting manuscript source. That makes sense to me. Because if you have a corrupted source, then whatever comes from that, the poison tree thing might work in here in law. But anything that comes from that may also be corrupted unless it gets corrected on the way. But then standing here now, some 2,000 years from the original autographs, or just autographs, which means the originals, how do we know that what was written then is what we have now? How do we know that for a certainty? I know some of these questions might shake you a little bit. You say, well, wait a minute, what am I doing? Am I believing in something that it's just not worth believing in? No, I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm trying to do is to instill a questioning attitude a little bit in you just for a few minutes here anyway, so that you can question things, rightly question text, writings, and various and sundry other things. You can question them and still be saved. You can question the New Testament, you can question the Old Testament, and God, Yahweh, will not take your salvation away from you. Isn't that wonderful? Why? Because he's given you a mind to work with. A God-given mind is a wonderful thing. And as the old saying is, a mind is an awful thing to waste. Don't want to waste your mind. Alterations in the text, in any text, can be deliberate or they can be accidental. Before I get any further, I'll answer the question that is the title, is New Testament corruption accidental, deliberate, or both? Well, they're both, actually. And so I'll give you that answer before I forget to give it later on. In case I skip around, I don't give it to you. But they were corrections, or rather alterations, were both deliberate and accidental. Many, many accidents, many slips of the pen, many transpositions of words, dactylography, and other things come into it where you repeat something, and your eye looks over here and comes back there, and you write something down, and you think you got it right, but you didn't. I mean, I have that problem myself, and I have a computer. Can you imagine having a quill pen in a poorly lit cave or a building where it's cold and the ink is freezing? Can you imagine? Just imagine yourself being there now, and you have this scroll, not a book, you have this scroll. Sometimes they had codexes, which are bound scrolls. They put them together into a book, and the Christians like to do this. They had codexes. Can you imagine sitting in the cave or in a table, forget the electric light, you got a candle, you have a quill pen, you have all these heavy robes on because it's cold, it's in the middle of winter, and you're trying to copy something, and you have this scroll laid out that might be 30 feet long, and you have it rolled this way, and you have maybe a couple of rocks holding it down, or something, some weight. and you're going like this, and you have a problem outside, or the thunder booms, or you have some difficulties, otherwise you're freezing, your hands are cramping. You're doing this all day now. And so here you are trying to make a legible copy of this. Also, let me throw in here that there is a copy, a manuscript called a palimpsest. It's not a dirty word. Okay, it's not a dirty word. Palimpsest. That's a copy that has been erased. Okay, usually it's on vellum or parchment. That's leather. And so parchment is leather. And so what they would do is they would have this vellum out here or the parchment, and they'd say, well, we don't want this. We want to use something else. So they'd get in there and try to erase it. Then they would write over it. Apparently, they didn't erase everything all the time. And then they wrote over it. And so you could see the stuff that's underneath it. Actually, there are pictures of manuscripts with the writing underneath paler. Then on top, they have the darker ink. And then sometimes they would get a manuscript that was worn from handling. And the things are starting to wear out. You've probably seen that yourself. You get some papers, and you keep handling and folding and turning. And the next thing you know, I'm starting to lose some words here. They're breaking in the center. And so you can take your ballpoint pen and just go in and overwrite the words. You might know that you got yours right, but how do we know that when words started to fade on a page, that when they overwrote those with their ink and their quill pen and in their uncomfortable quarters, that they got exactly what was on there to start with? Did they leave a bit out? Did they leave something out? Did they add something in? We don't know. That's a problem with that sort of operation. I have found a great number of texts that actually altered the nature of God in his Christ. There are a lot of examples of that. Let me go a little further here. I have some commentary footnotes by C.I. Schofield. You know the Schofield Reference Bible? Yeah, the new Schofield Study Bible. Here's what he wrote. The writers of Scripture affirm, now listen carefully to this, where the subject is mentioned by them at all, that the words of their writers are divinely taught, this of necessity refers to the original documents, not to translations and versions, but the labors, get this now, okay, so we're talking about the originals, but the labors of competent scholars, have brought some of our English versions to a remarkable degree of reliability. And I agree with that. But he adds, so that no essential truth of Scripture is ever under any question. Is ever under any question. And he says, 1 Corinthians 2:9 through 14, chapter 2, gives the process by which a truth passes from the mind of God to the mind of people. This implies neither mechanical dictation nor the effacement of the writer's personality, but only that the Spirit, capital S, infallibly guides in the choice of words from the writer's own vocabulary. Because the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament now, are inspired, they are authoritative and without error. And they throw in this original words again. He does. In their original words and constitute the infallible revelation of God to man. When we say they're infallible in their original words, to me that is a cop-out. It makes no sense because we have no original words to look at. and neither does the writer who's writing whatever it is he's writing today. Another writer puts it this way. We believe that the books Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in their original state are those men first wrote, as those men first wrote them were inspired by God. Holy men, that's a quotation, holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the breath of God. For that reason, the original documents contain no errors. No errors. 1 John 5:7. No errors. Remember that passage? No errors. There aren't any in there. None. I mean, you just pop one out. When someone says there's no oil in Alaska, you've got to look around, and if you find one drop of oil, you've turned the person into a mistaken person. Right? But there are no original documents, so what does it mean to say that the original documents contain no error? Excuse me. David Robert Palmer, a person who penned the above testimony, has, like many others, lifted the target passage in Peter out of context and misapplied it to New Testament infallibility. How foolish believers can be when blinded by church doctrine. Here's the text. For when he, Jesus, received honor and glory from God, the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word made more sure. You will do well to pay attention to this as a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Does it say anything about the infallibility of the New Testament in there? Or any infallibility, unless we're talking about some prophecy, because it says no prophecy ever came. So we have to define prophecy. Prophecy can be inspired speech, someone who's inspired speaking. It doesn't have to be foretelling at all times. In any case, this person is basing his biblical foundations, or rather his conclusion about error-free documents, not on anything he knows, but on church dogma and on what someone else said. So in spite of all that, readers of English Bible versions, and probably others as well, that translated textual interpretations vary widely between versions. Even our own English language versions have been degraded somewhat within a range, maybe from flawless to less flawless, or to plain flawless. And flawlessly modified to suit someone's flawless point of view. These flawless modifications came about in part because the underlying flawless original language text had changed, or because of theologically compulsory interpretive changes representing overriding theological pressure for flawless conformity and flawless harmony, and specific flawless church doctrinal requirements. A lot of flawless things going on in the church these days, and back in the early days of the church as well. Really now, how important is it to identify where and when the New Testament has been corrupted, altered, or misrepresented? And even though our preachers do tell us that it doesn't matter, does it really matter? If a preacher tells you something from the pulpit that is wrong, it's a big thing. How would you feel if you found out that he was wrong? But then he said, if you don't believe me, you're welcome to walk out. Of course, none of us have ever experienced that, have we? No. How would you feel? Well, what am I saying? You already know how you feel. You might quote this little passage when you walk out the door. Of course, the next time you speak, you would be a little more careful with listening and recording and with deciding whether or not to believe it. Woe unto them who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them who are wise in their own eyes and intelligent in their own esteem. That's Isaiah 5, 20, 21. Woe unto them. That's quite a charge against people who would do that. I believe that the New Testament writings, the original autographs, again, were written by ordinary men living extraordinary written by ordinary men living extraordinary lives in extraordinary circumstances. Sincere, God-fearing men had no earthly or mystical idea that they were creating history as they wrote their letters. People who are making history frequently do not know they're doing it, but they're just doing what they see to do, right or wrong. But neither Yahweh our God, nor any ghostly spirit or supernatural or apparition, holy or otherwise, wrote all the words. Apparently, and evidently the only words that Yahweh wrote, that God wrote, were the Ten Commandments. And he did that twice. Those are the only ones I could find that were written actually by his hand, or by the finger of God. The fact that men actually penned the words in the New Testament does not mean that it is unreliable or that the writing was not inspired in some manner. Technically, I suggest that the Bible was not inspired. But I guess I'm a heretic on that one. The men were inspired who wrote it. Do you follow the little difference there? I think that the men were inspired in some fashion or another. And they were inspired to write. Later on, the New Testament writers were collected, sorted, canonized. That's listed and accepted by the Roman Church, remember? So that other writings could be excluded, like Gnostics and all those things, all those people, kinds of people, who were deemed to be heretics. I believe the writings were inspired by God. But then we say, well, what do you mean by inspired? And we could go into a lot of that. But inspired, of course, as I mentioned earlier, does not mean automatic writing, like some have done. In the past, they would sit down and just let their hands run. Memories are faulty things, and perhaps some of these men who wrote did not record exactly what transpired, but what they thought transpired. Some even made mistakes. Can you believe that? That a writer of a letter to the Corinthians or to the Romans or even one of the Gospels, could have made a mistake? Paul actually, apparently, Paul did not write his own letters. At least in one case, it seems to be that he did not, that he dictated them to somebody. If someone dictates something to you, do you get it right every time? Do you have to go back and forth? Do you write down what you thought you heard? If you were writing down what I'm saying now, yeah, I would guess that you'd miss a few words here and there. So the question is, we don't know for sure, and when we stand up here before people and say these things are true, that they are in error, there's no errors, nothing is wrong with them. Just take what you have, take that Bible, take the paraphrase, take whatever Bible you want, and it's true the way it stands. Essentially, that's what they're saying. Then I suggest that they should put up or shut up. I suggest that there's a mistake being made from the pulpit. Denying the problem puts you in an unenviable position. You then become, to the ones who have eyes to see, a liar and the truth is not in you. That is, if you say there's nothing wrong here, then you have made a serious mistake. To deny the problems that problems exist is to fear the authority of the Bible. You see, you can say that there are some problems in this Testament. You know there is. I mean, Acts 8 or something rather, 12, where the word Easter is in? We know the word underlying is Pashat, isn't it? Easter, and it means Passover. Can we look at this and say, I know there are some problems in here, but because I don't bow down to the Bible and seek salvation from the book itself, can I be comfortable with learning and understanding all that I can learn and understand from this book with research, growing in grace and knowledge, because my salvation is from elsewhere. I am not saved by the book. It's really what I'm trying to say. The book is a guide. And so as you live your life, and I live my life, and she lives her life, we can look into the book and extract what we need to live, to help us understand and move forward. And that's what it's all about. What's the old joke? King James Version is good enough for Paul and the apostles or somebody, then it's good enough for me. It's in the Bible. That's it. Bumper sticker. God said it, or Jesus said it, I accept it, and that's it, or something to that effect. Oh, bad. But anyway, there's a bumper sticker like that. God said it, and that's the end of the story. We have a lot of funny ideas in religion. The Christian apologist's knee-jerk reaction to serious Bible criticism, textual corruption, is to gather his forces and present proof that biblical corruption is a myth mostly, but if there is a little bit, he would concede. Say a few words here and there, maybe some words being transposed. I mean, I've read this stuff. There are a few words here and a few words there that have been transposed. Well, they looked over here and they doubled a line there. But all of our scholars have found out where these little problems are. And they've corrected them for us. And so we can be well assured that there are no more problems to be found. Yet, criticism goes on. By the way, I want to throw in a disclaimer here. It's all the same to you. You know the Jesus Seminar people? You might have heard. Has anybody heard of the Jesus Seminar people? Yeah. Yeah, you know, they get together once a year and they say, we have four colors or something or other. Black means Christ did not say this, and red means he probably did, or yellow, or whatever the colors are. I reject the Jesus Seminar people. I reject their theology. I reject their methodology. And I reject all that they stand for, because they are, I think, in error in their presentations. So please don't box me in with those folks. I'm kind of out here flying by myself. Maybe not. Okay. Just don't throw anything. You know, I throw this phrase in. Whatever happened to the phrase, the truth will set you free? Are we not supposed to be truth seekers? Seekers after the truth? That's why you folks are here. Because you have been seeking after the truth. And you and others ought to be able, we all ought to be able to read texts that disagree with our basic premise, because we are adult enough, we are talented enough, or we are, there's a word I'm searching for. What is it, Linda? Anyway, we have enough within us to realize, whatever that word is, to realize that we can read things and not necessarily accept them as a blanket phrase or whatever, but read them and understand there's another view. We know the enemy, perhaps. If the enemy is out there, and we read the enemy's works, then we know what the enemy is thinking, don't we? That's why I read books about the Trinity. What? And that's, I'm sure all of you do. You want to look, you want to see what's being said so that you can evaluate what's being said and balance that against what your standard happens to be. You see, it's good that I didn't give this paper out and have you try to follow me, because I've departed completely from it. Can't help it. So, we say that believers, though, in general, believers do not want biblical contradictions in their religious lives. They really don't want them. I don't want them. I'm sure you guys don't want to have contradictions going on in your lives. It's upsetting. Yet when we hear from the pulpit that Mary, supposedly the mother of God, which itself was a Roman church corruption, remained a virgin all her life, and then we read in the New Testament that Jesus had brothers and sisters, we instinctively know that there's a problem there, somewhere. Someone has made a mistake. You know, there's a big discussion about that. There are things, cousins and half-sisters, half-brothers and all that sort of thing, just to make the doctrine work. Why don't we take the doctrine from the Bible and let it work? That's all I'm saying. Wouldn't we be further ahead if we did that? So we have church dogma that's being inserted into the scriptures. And of course, I don't read much of any other language except English. I'm not, by the way, a New Testament scholar. I'm not a Bible scholar. I'm not a Greek scholar. If I were living closer to Atlanta and I were fortunate enough to sit in on Sir Anthony Buzzard's classes, perhaps I would become a Greek scholar at some point. But I'm none of those things. And so what I do is I research and analyze and present what I have found. And I look and I understand and I try to understand and I pull things together and try to make sense out of what it is. I want to reiterate this fact. As to the Greek texts that underlie the New Testament, there are no Greek text additions that can be called the Greek text. There are several Greek texts, and they come by someone's name, Tischendorf. You'll recognize him, I'm sure. And others who have created a text. Nestle, Holland, others have created text based on what they thought the text should be. The word eclectic. Does anybody know what eclectic means? I'm not saying electric, but eclectic. Okay, eclectic, rather. I'm sorry, I mispronounced it. Eclectic basically means pick and choose. I don't want to embarrass anybody. Pick and choose. You get all these out in front of you, and I have an eclectic text, and I'll say, I'll take this, and I'll take this, and I'll take two of these, and one of these, and put them all together, and that's my text. That's my addition. So readers should be intellectually alert when they encounter terms such as original Greek, original Hebrew, the Greek, or autographs, because none of these exist, and promotional literature frequently boasts how translators refer to the original Greek and Hebrew. No, they did not. They referred to the language, perhaps, but not when they say that, they're suggesting something, that they might have looked at the manuscripts, the original autographs. And by the way, Bible versions that I have looked at do not and have not actually gone to the manuscripts themselves. We have some 5,000, maybe 6,000 manuscripts. And we do not have complete manuscripts that we have 5,000 complete manuscripts. What we have are maybe 60. The last count I picked up. maybe 60, 50, 60, maybe 70 complete manuscripts, and those are deteriorating. And they're off into various places around the world. And so, well, what's the rest of the stuff? The rest of the stuff, fragments, pieces, bits that they've put together and they've tried to reconstruct. Remember the Dead Sea Scrolls, how they got them? There they are. They're laid out on all these little bits and pieces. Somebody sat down and put them together. Over time, some 1,400 years of hand-copying the various writings, it is inescapable and unarguable that the New Testament writings, the Greek texts, have been modified. I won't have enough time to go into much more than that. Do I? 5 minutes. Okay. That's the way you're going to be about it. So, 5 minutes. I submit to you that the primary and most significant New Testament modifications have taken place regarding the nature of God issue. Let me give you an example of some areas. Over in the King James Version, we're talking about Romans 9:3-5. I have several here that you could look at them, but they're all going to be the same thing. The King James Version I picked up and put in, they had 69 words in this section. The New International Version had 74 words. I'll read it in a second. The RSV, my personal favorite, has 73 words. The New Century Version has 103 words. The Message, a modern rendition, 68 words. The Contemporary English Version, the CEV, I didn't write that down. Let me read this just one time. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, comma, who is over all, comma, God bless forever. Amen. That's a little questionable. We're not sure if he's saying that Christ is over all, that he is God, or what. But if you go to the NIV, read that last little section again, and it says, these are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. The RSV changes that, and they say, to them belong the patriarchs, and of the race according to the flesh is the Christ. Period. Period, right there. How about that? You know that periods didn't come into the writings of the New Testament until around 12th century? Around the 12th century, this stuff didn't come in. So there's a period there. Call that a full stop. And then the next line, God, who is over all, be blessed forever. Amen. How about that? And it goes on down. The Cotton Patch Version, I even wrote some of that in here. Anybody familiar with that? I got some of them. I mean, they're for the vernacular down south. It says, for I would be willing to sacrifice even my own life in Christ for the sake of my native white American Protestant brethren. I really like this. This is lovely. I just love to read this of them. It's a little shocking also sometimes. For they are good white folks. They are saved. They have the Bible. They have a denominational program. They have worship services and Sunday schools. They have theological doctrines and are staunch supporters of Christ himself. Period. And then he says, and God, who is over them all, is unceasingly magnified. A beautiful line, I would say. So I can take the other and say, wow, that is really funny, and then look at this and say, he nailed it. He nailed it at the tail end. So, There are writings, there are patristic writings, so writings of the fathers. There are lectionary notes. There are all sorts of things that are being written. We don't know if the quotations, the patristic writings, the writings of the fathers. Some will tell you that we can even nearly, and some of them say definitely, we can reconstruct the New Testament from the patristic writings. Why haven't we done it? We haven't done it. Why not? Because the patristic writings need to be worked on the same way that other manuscripts have been worked on and looked at and pieced together. They are not, they're in the same shape, but they were hand copied also. And there are a lot of mistakes in there as well. A lot of misquotes, a lot of, we don't know if they're quoting their thoughts or what exactly they are quoting in those patristic writings. If they meant to quote this or that, and how do we work on it? So, the NIV, let me give you just a little bit on the NIV, and then I'm going to back off here. In talking about, again, Romans 9:5, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. And then it says, as a footnote, the footnote of the NIV, this ought to tell you something. If you got to read those footnotes, by the way. Read the footnotes. You get a lot of stuff out of there. It says, about 9:5, one of the clearest statements of the deity of Jesus Christ found in the entire New Testament. Comma. There's more. Assuming the accuracy of the translation. Assuming the accuracy of the translation, this is a really great text that points to the deity of Christ. Oh, if we got it right, then this is it. Did we get it right? Somebody in that NIV team was not too sure, and he wanted to put in this little back door for them to get out of it. They left the door open for a quick escape. Whew. There is so much. By the way, you got to read this. There's some good stuff in here, and I have a lot of footnotes. Good stuff. You got to read it, maybe follow up on it. In conclusion, this paper does not represent an exhaustive study of the New Testament corruption. This is my own back door right here. This ought to be obvious. For the person who wishes to pursue the subject of New Testament corruption, much evidence is available for particular passages that have changed. And I have many more examples in the write-up, by the way. And yet, the seeker of truth will soon discover that many Christian apologists still corrupt the minds of their followers by covering up corruption. They are afraid of it, my friends. They are afraid of acknowledging that there's a problem here that can be pointed to. And since their salvation is frequently the book or out of the book, you got to believe this or that or the other thing. You must do this. And if you don't do that, then you're out of it. Your salvation is not from the book. Apparently, they don't accept it. Anyway, I said, don't believe them. No one knows exactly what the original authors of the New Testament text wrote, nor what they thought. That's one of the problems. We need to get into the thought processes of the New Testament authors, even reading our English text. We need to do that to get into those New Testament authors' minds so that we can somehow or another understand where they were coming from and what they were trying to tell us and make it applicable to us today. And I just simply wind this little bit up and then I say, I think that we have a reasonably good concept of what was written and what the authors meant to say. Nevertheless, our worship should be toward holy Yahweh and not to the Bible. Praise Yahweh for his blessings. And if you have any questions, I'll try to answer them.
Thank you, Paul. It seems to me there are opposite ditches that one can fall into when it comes to this issue of textual integrity. On the one ditch, we have a whole stream of thought of modernity that seeks to debunk the Bible. I think we would be naive to ignore their powerful forces seeking to delegitimize Scripture in our culture, among the secular jihadists of our society. You say there's 50 to 60 complete manuscripts. Well, there's two of the Iliad.
According to Metzger, I think there's 60, maybe 62.
Fine. I think there's one or two of the Odyssey. Compared to any other ancient writing, there are more textual authorities of the New Testament by far, by several orders of magnitude, than any other ancient writing.
Right.
So I think we can all be confident, and I know you believe this, that we have a generally reliable guide to faith, doctrine, and belief. I think on the other ditch is a naivete that I think some of us have taken part of it at different times. And that comes out of, I think, a Protestant tradition, which when the Protestant leaders rejected their infallible Pope, they needed to replace it with an infallible Bible.
They
had to have some sort of infallible authority, they felt.
Correct.
And modern scholarship has shown, as you point out in a few things, that certain errors of textual copying and other issues have snuck into the text. There's just no question. Certainly, 1 John 5:7 would be the best example. And so I think, you know, you can turn the Bible, the extreme right wing of the inerrantist movement of fundamentalism, might be guilty of turning the Bible into a kind of a fetish, where the Bible becomes the focus.
Right.
When God ought to be the focus.
Exactly.
It can become a form of idolatry in a way, and I think that's what you're critiquing.
Exactly.
But I think as long as we keep out of those two opposite ditches, we'll probably come a lot closer to the truth.
I think so. We have to walk a middle line between the two extremes. Now, this is not a compromising line. When you go through the middle line, it's not necessarily a compromise by saying that the people over here who say that they dump the Bible, folks, and the people over here who put a cloth over it and have no changes, that don't want to do anything at all. We walk the middle line, we say there's something wrong here. These people on the right who say dump the Bible have found something out that we ought to know. Now, that they go too far is beside the point. That they have discovered something is the point, and we should check it out. You talk about the Odyssey. There's only one or two copies or something. There are other older books like that. And you say, and this has been said, we have more copies of the New Testament, manuscripts and so on, and they usually say manuscripts. They don't say fragments and pieces and bits. We have more copies of the New Testament manuscripts than the Odyssey, for instance. Therefore, that ought to tell you that we are better able to understand it, or we have this stuff, and how could we go wrong? Well, we could go wrong because if we have 100 copies or 1,000 copies of a corrupted 12th century text over here, and we have two or three relatively uncorrupted texts that we can move a little further back in time over here, what is the weight? Is it the weight of numbers or the actual quality of what we have? And that's where we go. We say we have 60 texts, 60 manuscripts. Are they in quality? Are they good texts? They're from the 2nd, 3rd century, the Alexandrian, and so on and so forth. There are probably three or four from that area. And by the way, as I understand it, we only have 15%, a very small percentage of our background of the manuscripts and so on and so forth, a very small percentage comes from the early years, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries, a very small percentage. The vast majority of our manuscripts come from later, much later, copies of copies of copies. That doesn't make them bad. But we have to qualify, we have to look at them to be to find out what they are and what they say. We do have another question here. Greek scholar after me.
I just had a comment as far as your footnotes. I noticed you had Orthodox corruption of Scripture, misquoting Jesus, both by Ehrman, and you also had the textual
textual criticisms
by Metzger of the Greek Testament. I didn't see Truth in Translation on there, and I was wondering if you've come across that. Ken has it on. You do have that.
I'm sure I do have that.
Phenomenal read. It really does focus the issue, and it said a lot of the same things that you said as far as educating people that the best way to determine if your translation is any good is not to compare it to the King James, but to actually compare it to the Greek.
Yes.
And he does very well. And in his book, he's searching for bias in translation.
Mm-hmm.
And it just so happens that the bias enters in Hebrews 1:8, Philippians 2, Colossians 1, John 1, and all the other sort of, you know, squeamish areas that we do our battling on. So, and he's not with us at all. I mean, I don't know who he's with, but he does compare translations throughout his book. It was a very, very good read, from in my opinion.
Truth in Translation, and what's the author's name?
Jason David Badoon. It's in the program here.
Yeah,
it's one of the recommended books, but
it
sounded very similar to what you were saying.
Yeah, I believe I have that. The thing of it is, I have about, in these 40, 42 pages, I have about 62 or so references, footnotes, and so I just didn't get to him, I guess. But I'm going to be expanding on this in the future.
So one more question.
We have one more question.
She has not.
I just want to say that in the past, we've had one say to us, "Don't believe me, believe the Bible."
Oh, yeah.
And it sort of led us to not search because of what we've been taught, when we are to look to the Father.
Correct. Don't believe me, but believe the Bible. And then when you joined his group, he suggested in the way that you should not be reading the Bible all that much, because he's telling you what you need to know.
Yeah, I appreciate you, sir, your speech.
Yeah. Yeah, let Bob have one there.
Thanks, Paul, for a very good presentation. You mentioned eclecticism.
Yes.
Eclectic translation, and in fact, all of the current basic Greek texts that are used by translators are eclectic,
exactly.
I presume. Do you know of any translation that is based on a single codex intended to be an English rendering of one of those points in time?
I do not. I know of some, and I can't call them off the top of my head, where there are perhaps two manuscripts involved. And there and some other additional things. I don't know of any that has only one, but I do know that. I know then there's the Textus Receptus, which is comprises most of the fragments and so on and so forth. Then there's a majority text, and the majority will tell you. Then another guy, Hort, I think, came out with a neutral text, which he thought was neutral, but that's been kind of debunked. I don't know of any Greek text that has only one manuscript underlying it. Maybe Anthony, I see heads shaking. And so that ought to tell us something. It's up to us to find out what it was, what it is. Okay, thank you very much.
Sean, hold up that book. You folks can see what it looks like, the book by Badoon, Truth in Translation. You'll be surprised, too, in the translations that he surveys, which one he concludes is the most unbiased and the most accurate. And I'm not going to tell you, but it will surprise you. It did me, and I went out and got one. even though you may not agree with the source, it is and his reasoning of why that is the case is quite good as well. By the way, I meant to say hello for my wife Joanne. She fully intended to be here with all of you. Was feeling bad she couldn't. We purchased a ticket to come. And then her boss at her fairly new job, only been there about 4 months, said, no, there's a big major meeting in the city of Tacoma where she works as a human resources manager that she had to be there for it. So that was yesterday. So I said, well, was the meeting worth it? She said, well, she'd sooner been out here with us. But she hasn't missed any of these yet, and I hope she doesn't have to again. I don't like traveling by myself. I'm just kind of a little bit of a baby or chicken or spoiled or something, you know, just like having my wife with me.